Good morning. I want to start my sermon off this morning with a question, and the question is, what did you expect? The holidays are a time of year that are full of expectations. So, for example, I did not expect lake effect snow last night. I don't know if you guys are paying attention to the weather. I looked, and the weather that I checked was, I guess, wrong, but when I woke up, my Toyota Corolla looked like a marshmallow out there. It's crazy. So thank you for digging your car out of the snow and for coming and joining us to open up God's word together. Because this time of year is a time that's full of expectation, like I said. When it comes to the holidays, maybe this is true when you're giving gifts. You know, you're giving somebody a gift and you have an expectation about the way that that's going to go. Or maybe you're receiving a gift and you have an expectation about what you're going to receive. Maybe you've been in an invitation, in a conversation before where you're giving someone a gift and you tell by their response that it's not what they were expecting. They were expecting something else. You got the wrong thing. But whether we're talking about the weather or giving gifts or where to spend Christmas or how you're going to celebrate, expectations play a really critical role when it comes to the holiday season. And so often, it's our expectations that color whether we see something as a surprise, a pleasant surprise, or a disappointment. And so around this time of year, it's important for us to not only manage our expectations and maybe do some reflection, but we also need to know what to do when things don't go as we expect. Because invariably, at some point along the way, things are not going to go as planned. And how we respond is going to say a lot about what we believe is true about ourselves, what we believe is true about God, and what we think is really important in life. And this whole idea of expectations and how we respond is exactly what we're going to look at in our passage today in Matthew chapter 1. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can start finding your way to Matthew right now as we begin to talk about it. And if you've been around for a little while, you know that we've been in a series called Room for Jesus, and we've been talking about how different characters in the biblical story made room for him in their stories. So for example, in the first week, we looked at John the Baptist, and we saw how he made room for Jesus by going before Jesus and preaching a gospel of repentance. We saw in last week how Mary, the mother of Jesus, made room for Jesus by completely surrendering herself to God. And so this week, we're going to look at another character in Matthew 1. And this is a character that often actually gets overlooked in the Christmas story. Actually, it's a character that the Gospel of Mark does not even mention. It's a character that barely gets mentioned by name in John. And Luke talks about him a little bit. If you've got your Bibles open, you know who this is. We're talking about Joseph, the father, the earthly or legal father of Jesus. What we're going to realize pretty quick is that Joseph's Christmas story did not go as planned. Instead, and you can write this down before we stand up to read, the story of Christmas upended Joseph's expectations for his life. So as we look at this story, it's the story of Joseph, it's the story of Christmas. We're going to consider how it is that Joseph made room in his story for Jesus in the midst of everything going wrong, how he responds to it, and what we can learn from it. So if you've got your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 1, go ahead and stand up to your feet with me, and let's read this passage together and see what the Lord would say to us this morning. We read, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home to be his wife. But he did not consummate the marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your plan to come to the earth, to live a life of perfection so that you could die the death that we had earned and save us from our sin. Thank you for the miracle of the incarnation. And now, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word as a gift. But we need to hear what you would have to say to us. So Holy Spirit, would you be among us? Would you give me the words to say and give us a heart that's ready to receive it? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we get going, I want to recognize that while this is a familiar story to many of us, as the story was happening, the people that we're reading about did not know that they were experiencing the gospel according to Matthew. Okay, they didn't have like subtitles in their lives where they could read about what was going on and what was going to happen next. And this is the first thing I want to highlight as we dig into the text, that these are real people with real stories. So for example, they couldn't hear the narrator saying, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. They didn't know this at the time. We have the benefit of looking back with the full context, but the characters in the story were experiencing everything in real time. And what this means is that Joseph, who we're going to look at today, he's just a normal person. And just like everybody else, he had an idea of the way that his life was going to go. And so what we see when we look at Joseph's story and what we read here in the text is that while he had his own plans, his Christmas story, like I said earlier, did not go according to plan. And we see this beginning to play out even in the first verses of our passage as Joseph is introduced. So look how Matthew introduces the text. He says, this is the birth of Jesus the Messiah and how it came about. This is sort of like a title or a heading for our story today. And it connects what comes after with what comes before, which is the genealogy of Jesus. But next he says, his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. So right from the beginning, things begin on a note of great expectation. The expectation that Joseph and Mary, they're going to come together as husband and wife and everything that goes along with it. And so the first thing that we see in the text that Joseph was expecting is to get married, right? To have a wedding, to have like just a normal, conventional wedding. But while weddings and marriages have always been full of expectation, the expectations in those days were very different from ours. So for example, by the customs of those days, you would be promised to a person of your parents' choosing. These were arranged marriages, very different from today. And then eventually when the bride was maybe 12 to 14 and when the husband was 18 to 20, again, very different from our day, you would be pledged to one another in an engagement. And this was sort of like engagement in our day. It was a time that lasted about a year. But in the first century, when you were betrothed, one thing that was different is that you were considered married in just about every way, except that you would not live together. And then by implication, you wouldn't be having sex. But legally, in just about every other sense, the engagement or the betrothal was just as strong and just as binding as marriage. So for example, this is why in the rest of our passage, Joseph is referred to as Mary's husband, even though they haven't had the wedding ceremony yet. And this is also why in those days, if you were gonna break off an engagement, you didn't just throw the ring at the person. You know, you had to go to the courts and get a divorce, even though they hadn't had the wedding yet. And this is also why, if you were unfaithful during the time of the betrothal, it was considered a high-handed sin of adultery. And this is all of the context that helps us understand just how shocking and just how unexpected it would have been that before they came together, that is, before they came to live together as husband and wife, and by extension, before they were intimate with one another, Mary was found to be pregnant. Now, of course, Joseph had no idea at the time about the Holy Spirit part of that sentence. He could not have anticipated what was going on with the incarnation. And notice as well, the language with here is very passive language. She was found to be pregnant. It doesn't sound like in Matthew's account that Mary told Joseph about this. It sounds a little bit more like Joseph just sort of found out. And he can only draw really one conclusion. He's like, I know I'm not the source of this. So Mary must have stepped out on me. She must have been unfaithful. And so you can put yourself in Joseph's shoes, right? Joseph was caught in this tension. He's hurt by what he perceives as this massive betrayal, and yet he loves Mary. He had expected, he had hoped to marry this woman and spend his life with her. But back in those days, Joseph really only had two options. Number one, he had every right to take her to court and divorce her in front of everybody and sort of put her out in front of the whole community. And according to the Old Testament, if this is what would happen, she could be put to death. This was an offense that warranted stoning in the Old Testament. Now, in the first century, this was not likely to be what actually happened. They usually did not stone people for this sort of thing in the first century. But even if she would not have been handed down a literal death sentence, she would have been handed down what is effectively a social death sentence. See, back in those days, someone divorced for adultery in this way, they would be consigned to a life of insecurity and shame and abject poverty. This is why, back in our text, it says that because Joseph was faithful to the law, meaning he knows what God says about this. He understands the consequences and he wants to honor what God's law says. And yet, he didn't want to expose Mary to public disgrace. He didn't want to put her out in the community because he has compassion for the woman that he loved. And so caught in this tension, Joseph decides on this second option that our text says. He decides to divorce her quietly with just a few witnesses to try to preserve her honor in the community and try to exercise some kindness to her. And in this way, he would be fulfilling the expectation of the law, which is to deal with what he thinks is the sin of adultery, while also showing mercy to this woman that he cares about so much. But as the story goes, as soon as Joseph sets his mind on divorcing Mary quietly, we read that after he had considered this, something else unexpected happens. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And again, think about this. You're Joseph. What a whirlwind. What a shock this would have been. What a relief that Mary was telling the truth. And so we know that Joseph, he takes Mary home to be his wife. But what I want to point out here is that even though it worked out for them to come together in marriage, while they expected to have some sort of a conventional wedding, the reality is that their marriage was a scandal. Because of the timing of Mary's pregnancy, everyone in that community would know or would think that they know that the wedding was happening as the result of some impropriety, that somebody did not follow the rules, and that's why this is happening. You can imagine that presumably they were married in haste. Maybe not all the preparations could be made properly. And so it does not take a whole lot of creativity to imagine the kind of rumors that were going around about this couple. And not only was the marriage a scandal, but as a result of all this, Joseph's reputation would have been called into question. As a matter of fact, we actually get a hint of this later on in the gospel narratives. In John's gospel, chapter 8, Jesus is having a conversation with some Pharisees in the temple, and they're arguing because Jesus is saying that God is his father. And so the Pharisees say, "Oh yeah, well, why don't you go find your father?" And the implication is like, "Jesus, we don't even know who your dad is." And then later on in chapter 8, they make this really clear. They say in verse 41, "Jesus, we were not born of fornication." And the implication, of course, we're not so sure about you. It's clear that they viewed him as an illegitimate child. These are the kind of rumors that were started back in the passage that we're reading today. But actually, if we think about expectations and marriage, this is not all that our passage has to share with us, because if we jump down to the end of the text, not only was Joseph's wedding a scandal, not only was his reputation called into question, but as we read down in verse 25, he did not consummate the marriage until after she gave birth to a son. So you can write this down. He didn't consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born. And of all things, I am certain that that is not what Joseph was expecting. And there's actually a few things that I want to say on this point. First of all, in the first century, this would have been, like, the idea of delaying the consummation of the marriage beyond the wedding day or potentially for months after that, this would have been an unthinkably ridiculous suggestion. In Jewish culture, consummating the marriage was the act that sealed the wedding ceremony. It was effectively the whole purpose of having the celebration. Everything about Jewish weddings led up into the bedchambers. And this is actually why we use the English word consummate for this idea, because the word consummate means to complete or accomplish. It was the act by which the two would become, by God's grace, one flesh. And so without sealing the marriage covenant in the consummate act, the marriage was considered incomplete. And not only that, but Joseph lived in a patriarchal society in which husbands effectively, if not literally, owned their wives. Their wives were entirely at their disposal. And so what we're seeing in the text here is that Joseph is giving up willingly that which in his culture was rightfully his. As a young man, he went into marriage knowing that he would not be intimate with Mary for how many months? 3 months? 4 months? 5, 6, 7 months? And before we move on, I just want to remark that this is an extremely relevant example for those of us living in the over-sexualized culture of 21st century America. In a culture where Joseph could have insisted on having his own way here, where it would have been expected in his community for him to do so, he chooses not to. And notice, it's not because the angel said not to. The angel did not include that little bit. Narratively, we have no idea why Joseph chose to do this, but out of respect for the sanctity of what was going on in this Holy Spirit conception, in a spirit of humility and honor, Joseph waits. And in a culture where we can hardly wait for marriage, this is an example of a time that I just want to raise a question. And the question is this: how Christ-like are we when our expectations for the bedroom go unmet? How Christ-like are we in our response when our expectations about our sexual expression don't go the way that we had planned? I know that this can be a very uncomfortable question to consider, but God is not just the God of the rest of our house. God is the God of our bedrooms also. He made sex. It was his idea, and he gave it to us as a gift for us to use in the context of marriage as a function of self-giving love. And so we need to ask a question like this. See, as I was studying the example of Joseph, and as I was praying through this issue, I wanted to remind us today that there is just way more to life and that there is way more to marriage than just sex. It's not as though Joseph and Mary weren't married until after Jesus was born. They were actually married, even though they were not intimate. See, so often when I talk with couples, and even when I probe my own heart at times, what I discover is an extreme sense of entitlement when it comes to sex. And we're so quick to point this out in the culture. We live in a culture where we think that sexual expression is a fundamental human right, that I have a right to express myself sexually however and whenever I want. And we're so quick to point this out in the culture But we carry this same attitude, this same idea into our marriages. And I discover this all the time, not just every once in a while. And so especially for the men in the room, and especially for the husbands, I'm a man, I'm a husband, so I want to talk with you for just a second. I want to remind us that contrary to the beliefs of the people in the first century, we do not own our spouses. God owns our spouses. Long before they belong to us, they belong to Him, and our spouses are entrusted to us for us to flourish and to love and to hold and to cherish and to protect. Not for us to demean and demand and depend on them for our happiness and satisfaction, especially when that happiness and satisfaction is interpreted sexually. God's design is for us to be so rooted in our identity with Christ and so content and satisfied in His love for us that we are filled up to overflowing. And it's the overflow of God's love for us that spills out into our marriages and spills out into the rest of our relationships. Not this sort of highly expectant burden that we place on somebody. And someone might say to me, Pastor Clay, what about 1 Corinthians 7? I mean, doesn't the Bible say, and I have, oh, they fixed it. Corinthians is spelled right now. Technology. Doesn't the Bible say, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. And yes, it does say that. However, this is the part that everybody would have expected Paul to say. And this is the part that we quote most often or that we would like to quote. But this is just the first half of the verse. Paul goes on and he continues in a very unexpected direction by saying, in the same way. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. What does this mean? It means that in an immeasurably countercultural way, the marriage bed is not controlled by one party. It's not controlled by one person's sex drive. It's not controlled by one person's preferences. It means that my marriage is not all about me. It's not all about me getting my way. Instead, it's all about God having His way in me. So just like the rest of life, our marriages need not to be focused on sex, they need to be focused on the cross of Jesus Christ. After all, for those of us who claim Jesus, are we not called to pick up our cross and follow the example of Christ, which is self-giving, self-sacrifice, self-denial, dying to ourselves? This is not just true in every area of life except for our bedrooms. See, it's only when our marriages are shaped around the cross that we can then enter into the marriage bed as a way to serve one another in love. And that's God's intention. There's so much to say on this topic, but let's suffice it to say this. If you're entering into the bedroom simply as a way to serve yourself, you're operating outside of God's design. If you're entering into an intimate encounter simply as a way to get what you want, you're totally operating outside of God's intention. And so we would all do well to take a page out of Joseph's book here and to be willing to lay down our so-called rights and seek not so much to be served, but to serve in our marriages. This is God's design. This is what leads to flourishing. Okay, we made it through that point. You can take a deep breath. We're gonna proceed. There's a lot to say about this, but there's a lot more to say in our text as well. And so as though this were not enough, as I considered all these things, it occurred to me that even after Jesus was born, Joseph's life does not exactly fall into place after that either. Back in our text, we read that because Joseph was faithful to the law, and we read this verse earlier, and I don't mind this translation of the phrase faithful to the law, but what I want to point out is that in the Legacy Standard Bible, it translates this phrase that her husband was a righteous man, which is a closer translation of the Greek here, which is the word dikaios, a righteous man, a man who followed the law, a man who knew God's law and wanted to obey it. And the reason I bring this up is because back to our theme concerning expectations, if you were righteous back in those days, you would have expected for things to go well with you. We have something similar going on in our culture today where the question, why do bad things happen to good people, upsets us. We're like, if you're a good person, shouldn't it go well with you? There was a sort of a similar thing going on back in those days. And so what you can write down is that if you were a righteous person like Joseph, who loved God and who obeyed his commands, you would expect to have a blessed life. And just to give you one example of this reality is, this is literally what makes the logic of the entire book of Job function in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's this book of Job, and it's about this man who has everything. He's super rich, he's a good guy, and he loses everything. And the book is this poetic exploration of how Job deals with that. And his friends come and talk to him, and then in the end, God comes and confronts him as he's wrestling with losing all of these things. And in the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Job, it says this. There was a man named Job, and this man was blameless and upright. This word translated upright, if you look in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, this is our word dikaios, the same word that's used to describe Joseph in our text today. And so the reason I bring all this up is because the purpose of Job 1:1 is to show us that in the Jewish mind, in the Jewish way of viewing the world, this guy is untouchable. He's invincible. He's a made man as far as the law was concerned. And so when everything in his life goes wrong, we're supposed to scratch our heads and say, how did this happen? How could this happen to a man like him? When you live according to God's design, it's supposed to go well with you. And as God himself says in Deuteronomy chapter 11, he's getting ready to send the Israelites into the promised land. And he says, observe therefore all the commands I'm giving you today. In other words, live a righteous life so that with the expectation that, and then there's sort of two things here, you'll live long and you'll live in the land of the Lord's blessing, this land that I've promised to you. But what I realized as I studied the life of Joseph is that neither of these two things were true for him. Like if you continue reading in Matthew's gospel in chapter 2, after the wise men come and visit, an angel visits him in a dream again and tells him that Herod's gonna try to kill everybody. So Joseph takes his family and they flee to Egypt. And so while we might have expected for Joseph to have this happy, peaceful life in the land, instead, he raises his family as a stranger on the run in Egypt. For years, for maybe over 5 years, he's in Egypt. And not only that, but many people believe that Joseph likely died young, even by the standards of his own day. Because after Jesus' childhood, Joseph completely disappears from the gospel narratives. Jesus' brothers, they're mentioned several times. Mary is featured prominently in several of the gospels. But Joseph is nowhere to be found. And so to sum it all up, just like us, Joseph expected to be like the main character in his story. He expected to some degree for his life to be about him. But instead, in a very literal way, his story is cut off and he is scarcely mentioned. Joseph had all these expectations. And can we really blame him? You know, he wanted to get married. He wanted to have a good life. He wanted things to go well. And from what we can tell, he was basically doing everything right. And yet nothing goes the way that he had planned. And I would be willing to guess that if given the chance, very few of us would willingly switch places with Joseph. Why is that? Well, it's because we've got our own ideas and dreams. We've got our own hopes and plans. We've got our own expectations for how our life is gonna go. Like, we've got an idea of where we wanna go to school. We've got an idea of how much playing time we're gonna get on the field or on the court. We've got an idea of what our family life is gonna be like and what we're gonna study in college and how many friends we're gonna have and whether we're gonna get married and what they're gonna be like. We've got ideas about what kind of job we're gonna have, how much money is gonna be in our bank account, what kind of car we're gonna drive, what kind of vacations we're gonna go on, what kind of health we're gonna have as we age. We've got all these expectations, and when we don't get our way, what happens? We talked about this earlier in one area. Let's now expand that out. What happens when we don't get our way in a serious, at a serious level? We deny it. We say, no, that can't be right. I must be able to get my way. Or we get angry and we fight back. We say, how could you possibly take this from me? Or we bargain and we try to get out of the situation that's causing things to not go the way that we had planned. These are the first three stages in the five stages of grief. We deny it. We get angry. We fight back. We bargain. Because when things don't go the way that we had planned on a serious level, we begin to grieve the loss of that plan or that hope or that dream. See, grief is what happens in our soul when we experience the reality that things are not as they should be. And so we have this perfect canvas, this perfect story laid out in our minds of how our lives ought to go. And when something comes in and disrupts that, we experience it as a loss. We get this like hollow, sinking feeling. It's grief to us because we find ourselves living in a story that, according to our estimation, is not the way that things ought to be. And so, like us, and like what happens in the story of Job, we can imagine a situation in which Joseph gets fed up and he asks God, like, what did I do wrong? What did I do to deserve all of this? But in moments like these, when we respond in this way, what we reveal is that we thought that we were in control. We thought that it was our story to tell. We thought that it was all about us. And so we're saying like everything was going so well. I was doing my part, God. Why didn't you hold up your end of the bargain? And what this reveals is that really we're treating our life with God like it's a tool to get what we want out of life. But we're treating our life with God transactionally, where God really just exists to give me the things that I want, to fulfill my hopes and my dreams and my plans. But we want to keep ourselves in the director's chair. We want to keep ourselves as the author of the story. We want to keep ourselves on the seat of the throne of our lives. We want to be king. But what's amazing to me is that this is not really what we see in Joseph. Back to his example, we don't even get a hint of this in Joseph. Actually, in the whole Bible, we don't have a single word of Joseph recorded for us. So as far as the biblical accounts are concerned, Joseph never questioned God. He never got angry. He never insisted on his own way, even when he didn't get what he wanted. So what did Joseph do? How did he respond to these sorts of disappointments? And how did that response make room for Jesus? Back in our text, after the angel of the Lord came and told him what to do, we read in verse 24 that Joseph, he wakes up and seems like immediately he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary home to be his wife, and he gave him the name Jesus. And so because we don't have any words to go off of, we just have to go off of Joseph's actions. And what Joseph demonstrates in his actions is that he believed what God said through the angel. In other words, Joseph trusted God. And in a very real way, as everything was falling apart around him, he let God take the wheel of his life. He gave the pen over to God and said, God, why don't you finish this one? And if we're being honest this morning, this is one of the hardest things for us to do. And the reason is that somewhere deep down, there's a part of us that trusts ourselves to finish the story more than we trust God. There's a part of us that trusts ourselves in the driver's seat more than we trust God. See, obedience, like what Joseph is doing, it's always a trust issue because you obey who or what you trust. And so when we struggle to let go of our expectations only to the same degree that we struggle to trust God. Again, if we're being honest, at some level, there's a piece of us that doubts that God knows and will do what is best. This has been the lie that has plagued the human condition from the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? Are you sure that that's right? Does God really know what is best? Imagine if you could just take that fruit and put yourself in the driver's seat. Imagine if you just had a little autonomy. Imagine if you were like God and you could write your own story. See, friends, we wonder what would happen if we really laid down all of our hopes and dreams and submitted them to Him. We're afraid of what would happen. And it's into that reality that as we wrap things up, I want to remind us why I believe Joseph trusted God, even in the midst of great disappointment and loss. I want to remind us that there's a reason why the angel can say to Joseph, "Don't be afraid." And it has something to do with this line in verses 22 and 23, where Matthew says, and he says this all throughout his gospel, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said. What Matthew is doing here is he's showing us that Joseph's story is a part of a much larger story. See, we've been focusing on Joseph in this study, but this story is not ultimately about Joseph. The story did not start in Nazareth with star-crossed lovers. The story that Joseph is participating in is a tale as old as time. And there were bigger things at stake in the first century and in our world today than Joseph's wedding plans and where he was going to raise his family. Not that those things are unimportant, but they are dwarfed in comparison to the reality that, like we're seeing at Christmas time, long lay the world in sin and error, pining. Friends, death reigned from the time of Adam, but God had promised that it would not always be so, that He would enter into the human story and that He would take on the curse of sin and death, and that He would deliver us from our sins. That's the story that's being told in Joseph's life. But by the time that Joseph comes on the scene, God had been silent for 400 years. 400 years of waiting with no light and no hope except for whispered promises from long dead prophets. To so many living in Joseph's day, it seemed as though the curse had won. And so they wrote songs like Psalm 77, and they said, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will He never show His favor again? Has His unfailing love vanished forever? Has His promise failed for all time?" And friends, what I need you to see is that it was to those very questions that the words of the angel rang out in reply on that night. And it was to these wearied hopes that Matthew responds, saying, "All this happened, all of it happened, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." Translation: the Lord will not reject forever. He will show His favor again. His unfailing love has not vanished, because like we saw last week, no word of God will ever fail. And so what Joseph found out in that dream is that God is faithful to His promises and to His people, even when there is silence and darkness and sin and death. God is faithful. And even when it can't be seen, even when there's no evidence, God was working all along to accomplish His promises. And in accomplishing His promises, He was proving once and for all that He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Friends, this is what we have to remember when our expectations go out the window, that God is faithful, that God is working, and that God is with us right in the midst of the mess. This is why we can trust him. And this is why we celebrate at Christmas. Because in Christ, God was taking on the likeness of sinful flesh to come and move into the mess that we had made of his world, to redeem us from the curse. In Christ, God was proving himself faithful once and for all. And so in our lives, if we ever begin to wonder, what is God doing? And can I really trust him? All we have to do is look back to the cross, where we remember, even when I don't see it, even when it doesn't seem like it, and against all available evidence, God is faithful. God is working, and God is with us. See, we've been talking all along about Joseph making room for Jesus in his plans, but part of the irony here as we close is that it was not Joseph's story to begin with, and it's not ours either. Actually, part of the beauty of this is that Joseph was being invited. It was Jesus who was making room in his story for Joseph. Joseph was being invited to participate in a story that was telling the great redemption of all things. And so when Joseph chose to trust God on that day, he wasn't just giving up on his story. Instead, he was diving into the greatest story that has ever been told. He was recognizing that behind his wildest dreams, he was being invited to participate in a much greater story than he could ever have imagined, let alone expected. And this means that Joseph didn't simply lower his expectations. The Christian life is not just about giving up on good things. Rather, he surrendered them in obedience. He yielded his story and himself to God. And rather than insisting on his own way, he made room for Jesus by surrendering his expectations in order to participate in God's grand story of redemption. And so when Joseph surrendered, he lived to see the light of the dawn of the salvation of the world. And whenever Joseph died, he died knowing that even when things don't go our way, and even when it doesn't make sense, and even when it seems like nothing is the way that it ought to be, in Christ, God is faithful, and God is working, and God is with us. So in the end, I'm not asking you to give up your hope on having a good life. I'm inviting you to let God define what the good life is and to trust in him and then to let him take the driver's seat, to let him write his story. Because it's only when we surrender our expectations to God that we can make room for him to write his story in our lives. So as we close, I want to make the same invitation to you that I believe was given to Joseph on that day. Will you surrender your plans and your hopes and your dreams and your expectations to God? Will you trust him with your life? Will you believe that even when the day is dark and the night is cold and everything's falling apart and life is crazy and nothing is as we expected, that God is faithful, that he's at work, and that he is with you right in the midst of the mess, and that he actually has good plans? Are you willing to trust that God can write a better story than me? That God can write a better story than you? And are you willing to let him sit on that throne in your heart? Because friends, I promise you, he is a good shepherd. Whether he's leading us through the darkness of the valley or by the still waters, he has good plans for your life. He wants to write his story if only we will surrender it completely to him. So let me pray for you as we close. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful this morning that when you came to this earth that you had created, that you chose to involve sinful, broken human beings in your story. Jesus, you could have done it all yourself. You did not need Joseph. You did not need Mary. You could have spontaneously created a human nature for you to inhabit, for you to take onto yourself. But instead, you delight to participate with us. You invite Joseph in to play this critical role of watching over you for as long as you gave him breath. And even though it did not go the way that he had planned, Lord Jesus, you had a beautiful story that you were writing in his life. So we thank you for his example of trust. And now as we think about ourselves this Christmas season, Holy Spirit, I ask in this moment that you would bring to our minds, bring to the minds of my friends, what are the expectations? What are the dreams? What are the hopes that we are so reluctant to surrender? What are the areas of our life where we're doubting to trust that you know what's best? What are the disappointments and the failures and the tragedies that we're guarding so carefully, but that you want to reach into and take the broken pieces and build something amazing with it? God, you love us so much. And if we want to take the wheel, you'll let us drive for a little while until we run into that snowbank. But you long for the day when we'll come to you, surrendering everything, and when we'll begin to see and believe what you proved once and for all in the story of Jesus, just that your way is better. And even when it doesn't seem like it, one day from the perspective of eternity future, we will look back with Joseph at our side and we'll say, man, God was so faithful. I didn't see it at the time, but he was working and that he was with me the whole way through. And he had great plans. So now, Lord Jesus, we surrender to you. And it's in a spirit of surrender that we want to sing this song, trusting in you to lead us through whatever life would bring our way. We love you. We trust you. We surrender to you this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.